Turning to the little book of Haggai, three books back from the end of the Old Testament, little book of Haggai, and we're just going to read six verses at the beginning of the first chapter of the book. Malachi, Zechariah, and then Haggai, work backwards from the end of the Old Testament. Verse 1, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Amen. And may God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. I've entitled this series of studies, Back to Work. And the reason why we have given it that title is because it basically sums up the essence of the message of Haggai to the people of God in his day. I think it timely that we study such a book as this, for the times which have overtaken the Free Presbyterian Church, and the people of God generally indeed, are similar to those in which this book is set. For some time before we ended our last study, which was in the book of Ruth, I felt my heart and mind moved in the direction of this particular book. I trust that the Lord will be with us, and that the Lord will indeed have a word, and that that word will come to us with effect and effectiveness and power, even as the message of Haggai came to the people of his day with great power. This book, the message of it, and the scenes that it sets before us, is set in a time when, for a number of reasons, the zeal of God's house amongst God's people had diminished. And the central work of rebuilding the house of God had come to a stop. You know, we are always engaged in building the work of God. The Lord Jesus said, I will build. And in saying that, he was referring to that work which would continue throughout the age in which we live, and indeed will continue into the millennial age, when the building will still continue. The spiritual adding to the spiritual house of God. It is an ongoing work, but it is a work which does slacken amongst us. And it slackens for a number of reasons, and though the reasons may somewhat differ from the reasons why there was a slackening amongst the believers in Haggai's day. The activities that drew them aside from the work of God might not be the exact activities that tend to draw people away from the work of God today, yet the motives and the desires and the ambitions that the people of God in the day of Haggai had when they got involved in these distractions, those motives, those desires, those appetites are at work amongst us today. They're amongst us today. If I might illustrate it like this, if you were hungry in the day of Haggai, you didn't go to a McDonald's or a restaurant, but you did go to where you could obtain food. The setting might not have been the same as the sort of setting that we might find ourselves in if we were out for the day and desiring something to eat. There might be that difference. But you can see, of course, instantly that in every other point it is the same. The appetite, the hunger, and the seeking after food. It would have been the same back then as it is today. It's just the surroundings, the outward surroundings whereby or wherein the food might be obtained might be slightly different. But basically, the parallel stands, and so it is here. That which distracted the people of God are distractions that are still at work today. Now, God's answer to the situation then, and it is ever God's answer to his people slackening and being sidetracked, God's answer was to send a preacher with his message. I have to emphasize that that is always God's way. That's always God's way. God's answer to the needs of the Church of Jesus Christ today is God's word preached by God's man. That's still God's way. Now, it's a very effective ploy by the devil to hinder God's way being followed and executed if he can persuade people that because times are not like once they were, therefore don't expect the answer to be given to us out of the old Bible by the old method of preaching. We must look for new ways. That would be a very effective ploy, would it not? To rob God's people of God's answer. If God's answer is indeed to be found only in his word, and that as it is preached by a servant of his. I believe the devil's ploy today has been at work very much, and there are people looking for an advancing of the work of God by all sorts of methods that are not sanctioned by God. A seeking to dress up the church and enliven the church and make its services more relevant as they feel they ought to be by copying the methodology that's found in the world. Now that is commonplace today. So that the service of God is not as it is ordained and set forth in his word, but it has become like a stage show, a variety concert. And there is a marching on of singers and all sorts of entertainers, and they are presented in exactly the same way that singers would be presented. in some worldly venue. And it is felt that this is the way to revive and rejuvenate the work of God. But it's not, men and women. It is not. God here, after a long time, raises up a prophet. After a long time, he raises up a prophet. If you look at Psalm 74, which is deemed to be a psalm expressing the thoughts of the people during the captivity. Remember, they have been led away captive into Babylon, and in Psalm 74, we have the thoughts of those who have been in captivity. Verse 9, we see not our signs, the signs that we used to see at the hands of God's men, the prophets. There is no more any prophet, neither is there among us any that knoweth how long. That is, how long the present circumstances are going to continue. That was the complaint of the people. They had no prophet, and had not a prophet for a long time. But the lapse of time has not brought about a change in God's methodology. And here now he raises up a prophet, even Haggai. It's interesting to note, in the light of that Psalm 74 and the verse 9, the sentiments of the captives. They're mourning over the fact that they have no prophets. There's nobody to tell them a word from God. These were the very people who had despised the word of God when they did have it, because they refused to listen to the prophets such as Jeremiah, Isaiah, Hosea as well as other prophets. They had warned of coming judgment, but the people had despised them. They said of Jeremiah, he was a self-made prophet. He appointed himself as a prophet. And what he had to say, therefore they refused. They rejected the good word of God. Jeremiah had said, how is it? And he was but presenting God's message. How is it, he says, that my people have turned away from living water to seek water from the broken cisterns. They've turned away from truth and sought some refreshment from the broken cisterns of man's thinking. How is this? They've left the truth and turned to the lie. They had despised God's truth and they had got rid of it, as they wished to do, but now, having been rid of God's word, see how they're lamenting its absence. When I hear folks speak today disparagingly of the old preaching style services, I think to myself, if God does not have mercy upon the land, you will come to regret that attitude. Men and women, there is no greater misery than the misery that comes upon the soul when God falls silent. Don't despise the preaching.
Oh, the preacher might not be much good. His presentation may be weak and hesitant. But my dear friend, for one who is desiring food, it matters not to them if the waiter or the waitress limps or is blind in one eye. It doesn't matter. It's the food that matters. And because today there is a despising of the food, there's a concentrating on the appearance and the presentation and the style and the so-called attractiveness of the preacher. Much is made of that.
Well, that only lasts for a little while. No, men and women, honor God's word. Because if you don't, it'll be taken from you, and then you'll honor it. Christ, the living word, is the repository of all God's grace and mercy and favor for his people. That's where it's all stored. When Joseph gathered in the harvest of those good years in Egypt, he stored them. He stored them. And when the leaner years came round, then he opened the storehouses, wherein was found all the harvests of previous years. God has a storehouse in which he has stored up all his grace and mercy and love and goodness for his people. And it is only in that storehouse that you will find what your soul needs. And the storehouse is the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It is in him and through him that we obtain all that God has for us. And the preacher is but one who goes to the storehouse and brings forth from the storehouse and sets before the people the blessings of God in Christ, that they might be fed. Here is God coming to a people who had lost out with him. And his answer for the needs of that people is to give them a preacher and to put in the mouth of that preacher the message of God for the day. All the elect will ever need for the journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city will be found alone in Christ. Everything else is poison. I can say that without hesitation. Everything else is poison. Christ is our manna. All else is poisonous. Let me give you something of the historical setting of this book. It's always necessary to do that. 16 years previous to the appearance of Haggai, and of course you will notice in the opening verses there is a very clear date given to the beginning of Haggai's ministry. Well, 16 years previous to this, some 50,000, thereabouts, people, which included some 42,000 Israelites, plus their households, their servants, etc., making a total of around about 50,000 individuals, had returned from Babylon to Jerusalem with the specific task
of rebuilding the city after its destruction 70 years previous at the hands of the Babylonian armies. The city walls had been destroyed, but above all, the temple, the house of God, had been destroyed. And this should be noted, they were to go back, and the first thing they were to do was to start rebuilding the temple. That was the most vital part. Not their houses or the walls of the city even, but the temple. The temple. It had to be rebuilt. And the means of worshipping God as He had ordained, recommenced and made available once more to the faithful souls. Now, 16 years previous, they had made a good start. If you want to read about it, you'll find the history in the book of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 3, and the verses 1 to 7, I'm sure it would do us no harm at all just to take a quick look at that and so build it into the mental picture that I hope I'm constructing in your minds and in your memories, and which we will be able to recall as we continue our study of the book of Haggai. Ezra chapter 3. Verse 1. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, that's the outlying villages and towns, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, he's the man called Joshua in the book of Haggai, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. You see? It was a restoration of the means of worship, the means of grace that God had instituted. That's what they were giving attention to. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the feast of tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons, and to the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. They had arrived in the derelict city, found residence in the villages round about, and they immediately gave attention to building the altar. The great altar. And they got it restored. It wouldn't have been a big task. They got it restored, and they immediately began to sacrifice unto God as required by Him in the law given to Moses. That's going back quite a while. Nothing new or innovative in the worship that they were recommencing. They were going right back to the days of Moses and doing what God said. And here they were in the ruins of the city, in the ruins of the temple, and they had the altar going. And they offered unto God those offerings that He required. Was God pleased with it? Yes, He was. Did it look like very much? No, it didn't. My friend, I bless God for the days when we can look back in which we had only an altar and everything else was ruined round about us. We hadn't money for a building. We hadn't money to build a great church building. But we did meet together around the cross. And the old truths of the gospel were proclaimed. Others sniggered at the wooden huts that we met in, despised them. And despised the people that came to them. But God was there. And God was there in a fashion, my friend, that He was not to be found in many a fancy building. And you know something? I wish He was as present amongst us today as He was then. Oh, our comforts may have increased, and wood may have given way to stone and to block. I just hope it hasn't cost us the presence of the Lord all the same. That's what we want. The presence of the Lord. So 16 years previous to this, there had been the initial return to the ruins of the city by captives, and there had been a recommencing of the sacrificing. However, oh, how this chills the spirit. Very, very shortly thereafter, the work went into decline. The work slackened off. In Ezra chapter 3, in the verses 10 and 12, you read of the foundations being laid. Yes, a beginning was made. But thereafter, a decline set in. What was the cause of it? Well, we will consider that, and that will suffice us today in our study. And we'll continue with the matter next week. But let me give you the reasons why it slackened off. First of all, amongst the people, there were comparisons with the former temple that had been built by Solomon, and which, of course, had been ruined by the Babylonians, and which some of the older people remembered. Some of those who went away as captives, as young men, maybe only teenagers, maybe even younger, but they remembered as children looking up at the glorious temple of Solomon. And now they were laying the foundations of what would have been a much, much smaller temple. And that discouraged them. Could we just keep our Bibles open at Ezra for a moment and note that fact? We're in Ezra chapter 3, as I said. Verse 10, and when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the Lord, the house of the Lord, was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. But there was the beginning of despondency. They said it'll never be like what it once was. It'll never be like we once saw it to be. Haggai deals with this matter, I might say, in chapter 2 and the verse 3. We'll go into it with no great detail. But he says in Haggai 2, verse 3, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Nothing will weaken your hands, men and women, when you lose the vision of the glorious work you're engaged in. I think that's where we all have fallen down today. We've lost the vision of the glorious work we're engaged in. Lost the vision. You know, that which cast down those who were despondent was the fact that the materials employed in this temple just didn't compare with the materials that were built into the Temple of Solomon. The dimensions of this new temple were much smaller by a very much larger degree. It was a lacking in grandeur in comparison with the temple that Solomon had built. It was a poor second edition of that great work. They had eyes only for the material. Eyes only for the temporal glory, the architectural beauty. That's what occupied them. It will never look like Solomon's temple looked like. It will never be such an awe-inspiring building, drawing the admiration of all the nations. It'll never be that. And so they were cast down. But let me tell you something. The temple they were building was granted a glory that Solomon's temple never enjoyed. Now, Solomon's temple, valued in today's terms, would cost today billions, not millions, billions to build. The amount of gold that was employed within that structure is astounding. And silver, astounding. And precious stones. The stonework and how it was put together and engineered to so fit, not on site but off site, so that there was never the sound of a hammer heard on the site of the temple. It all multiplies the value of the building in monetary terms, far beyond reckoning. But glorious as it was, and the Shekinah glory came down the day Solomon's temple was opened. But glorious as it was, it didn't compare with the second building. Do you know why? Because Jesus walked in the second building. It was into this building that Mary and Joseph carried the infant. It was in the precincts of this building that the Lord Jesus, as a boy of 12, discussed his father's business. It was in the precincts of this building that the Lord Jesus preached the gospel. My dear friend, the glory of a temple, the glory of any aspect of God's work is not its buildings, are not its earthly appearances, but it is whether or not the Lord Jesus walks in the midst. You remember what the Savior said in this very temple hundreds of years later. He said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. My Father's house? My dear friend, if for a moment we could imagine the Savior speaking of this wee building as his Father's house, could any more glory be heaped upon it? Could you assemble in any more glorious a building? They were cast down because they thought in earthly terms. They measured in earthly terms. And there was nothing of earthly glory about this new building. Christian, I feel there's all too many Christians today who dwell upon the earthly side of God's work. There are Christians who will bury tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of pounds into a structure and leave unattended vital aspects of the work of God in this day. In this day. That to me is all too reminiscent of the spirit of those who were cast down because the building did not have that outward appearance which they felt would be in keeping with God and his worship. But that's not how God measures it. That's not how God measures it. What humble places God has been pleased to dwell in and meet with his people in. And those humble places became the most glorious abodes on the face of the earth. I pray God will come again and dwell amongst us here. And let that be your ambition, my friend. Let that be your ambition. Don't be cast down because we're not in the league of big buildings or impressive architecture. Don't be cast down by that. But pray that God might move in our midst. And bless us. We leave the matter there and gather around his word again next Lord's Day. Let's bow together in prayer. O God, our heavenly Father, help us to see things aright. Take our eyes off the earthly, get our eyes upon the heavenly. Have mercy upon us on these matters, Lord. For the presence of the Lord to walk in our midst. For Christ to call this his Father's house. Lord, may thy business be carried on here. May each and every one of us be servants in the household of God. May this indeed be the house of God. Bless your word to every heart. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.